by faith. The law isn't based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abram might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. I'm reading from the NIV, and I just draw your attention to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We're speaking about Jesus Christ dead, and the Lamb of God, our great high priest. The great kernel of his speaking here is Christ was made a curse for us. It's so easy for us to take Calvary in our stride, to live very close to the doctrine and the gospel records of the cross, and yet to feel so little of its overwhelming emotional power. We sing the words, "Amazing grace, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" We don't realize how every word in that hymn is striking. And we can feel that power only if, first and foremost, we see the paradox. And the problem is that to us the cross seems so logical, so reasonable, that we have lived from childhood with the reality of a green hill far away. And we've never stumbled across it with a sense of discovery. And that is one of the keys to appreciate afresh its glory. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who digs a hole to bury some stuff, and he discovers a chest full of treasure. And the problem is we've never seen the unexpected paradox on Golgotha. We've never seen its ugliness. We've never seen its absurdity. We've never seen what Paul calls the sheer folly of the cross. And in what does that folly reside? Where do you come across the paradox, the absurdity? And it resides surely in the marvelous bringing together of this person with this cross. That is, the one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, who claimed, "I and my Father are one," with that man nailed naked to a cross, that the one by whom God made the worlds, he should be crucified, that he who now sits at God's right hand, that he should be crucified. God crucified his own son. The God crucified the one who knew no sin, that the one who is God and Lord of all, that he ends his life on earth on a cross. And that is an issue to which the whole New Testament is seeking an answer. What right did God have to crucify his son? What did God hope to achieve by enacting this absurdity, by nailing to a cross his own sinless son? And that is why I've read to you then Galatians 3 and drawn your attention to this famous verse, because it contains the final answer to this question, the resolution of this paradox. And so I want to look at the heart of the paradox, Christ made a curse, the anathema of God lying on his son. And I'm going to ask then, what's the content of this curse? What's the content of the anathema that Christ bore? And of course, the answer, theologically, morally comprehended, is that he bore all that our sin deserved. The whole wrath of God against our sin, the whole recoil of a God who is light, a holy God, against all that is tawdry and mean and crass and ugly and cruel and wretched. That Christ received the wages of that sin. And so I want you to see this with me this morning, and I want to approach it in this way. I want to draw your attention to the fourfold suffering of Christ. And the curse involved, first of all, the Lord's physical suffering. There was a body prepared for the Savior. It was prepared for him by God the Father through the Holy Spirit. And it was identical with all our bodies this morning. It had the same kind of nervous system. It had the same exquisite sensitivity to pain. There was no built-in analgesic, no built-in painkiller. It was dependent on nutrients and oxygen. It had the same physical limitations as to energy and so on. It was vulnerable to illness and to exhaustion. And in that body, Christ suffered. His body was a part of the Holocaust. Just as we are called upon this morning to present our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, so Christ suffered as he carried our sins in his own body on the tree. And in that body, the Lord had known hunger, and he knew thirst, and he knew thirst on the cross. And in that body, he knew physical exhaustion. And in that body, then, he experienced the extreme pain of Golgotha, all that is involved, firstly, in scourging and the loss of blood, all that was involved in the immolation, the attachment of this body to this cross, all the meaning of the suspension of that body upon the cross, hour after hour, the dehydration, the effects of the sun, and at last the humiliation of not just dying, but being dead for our sin. He tasted death. Now, we are often told that the Bible doesn't give a great emphasis to the sufferings, the physical sufferings of Christ, and that we must beware of doing the same, and I appreciate that. But I will also point out to you how they didn't need the apostles to describe crucifixion, because it was a common enough sight on a hill outside Jerusalem, on the crossroads, on the Appian Way going into Rome. There would be the warnings to criminals of what would happen to them. And so they knew what the cross was like. It seems to me that one of the great comforts that we have as we face the reality of physical pain, to know that our Lord understands. So that whatever the extreme of our own agony, we can never scream to the Almighty that we are here going into uncharted territory that our Lord himself has not traversed, because he's been there. He has traversed it. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. So part of the curse then was firstly the physical sufferings that Jesus endured. Secondly, the curse meant that our Lord suffered emotional pain. He had a human soul. He had a human spirit. He had a true human psychology. And in that psychology, our Lord suffered, and he suffered emotionally. Now I know how possible it is for that to be stated in an utterly unbalanced way. I happen to think that too much is made of the claim that Christ is said to have wept, but never is said to have laughed, never said to have smiled, bearing in mind that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and the constant emphasis on the New Testament of rejoicing as the dominant emotion in a believer. It was an indispensable part of our Lord's authentic humanness that he was a profoundly contented person, that he rejoiced in the Spirit. He could say, I delight to do thy will, O Father, notwithstanding all the deprivation of his earthly existence and sin-bearing. He was a man who knew great heights of comfort and joy. a man in whose heart there was melody to the Lord. And we can emphasize that more firmly here because we can say without contradiction that despondency and depression are normally violations of God's will for his people. They are often sinful manifestations of our own human egocentricity. Christ, therefore, I would say, did rejoice, and he knew contentment, and he knew the most profound and elevated happiness in the depths of his own soul. And yet, saying all of that, it is most wondrously evident that Christ also knew the depths of disconsolateness, the depths of despondency, the depths of human sorrow. We find him at the grave of Lazarus, and he's not detached at all. He's there weeping with the girls. And again, I think that's marvelous. It's marvelous because today there are some people who say it's a weakness of faith to sorrow. And I'm saying that sorrow in bereavement has a great mandate. And the mandate is in the suffering of the Savior and his sorrow at the grave of Lazarus. And when death separates us from loved ones, temporarily but devastatingly, then we have the right from the Lord Christ's own example. We have the right then to weep. We are told by the Apostle Paul, we are not to sorrow as those who have no hope. We're not told not to sorrow. In fact, we find in the New Testament, Luke telling us that when Stephen was stoned to death, devout men carried him and made great lamentation over him. You see, it's a divine accommodation to the God who made us. The right of sorrow, the right of heartache. My cousin died a few weeks ago, and I go and visit his widow now. She came to me one day, and she clung to me. And she's 90. She said, my heart is breaking. She loved much, and she weeps much. And it's imperative in any bereavement visitation or counseling that we encourage those whose hearts are broken to express their sorrow in the appropriate and in the natural way. We weren't intended to go through the valley of the shadow as if we were stones. Buddha can have that enigmatic smile on his face as he looks and down on the follies of the human race. Christ wept. You look at the city of Jerusalem, and he saw it. A great city is a great sin, and we are told that he wept over it. Indeed, we are told he wailed over it because the sorrow was so desolating, and the Lord saw the hardness, the obduracy of the hearts of the people there that had heard him come unto me. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. They wouldn't come to him. He'd have stretched like a mother hen his wings over them and protected them from the hawks who would destroy them, but they wouldn't come. And he cried. And we have the same sorrow then to wail aloud over the desolation of our own fellow countrymen. But in a deeper way still, then, our Lord plumbed the depths of human emotion. We find him in Gethsemane, don't we? We find him confessing to the three men and to his Father in heaven that his soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. We hear him say he was so amazed and very heavy, very despondent. And I feel Christ, as he contemplated the reality of Calvary, the next hours ahead of him then, that he was amazed. He was emotionally overborne. He wasn't taking it in his stride. There was an eeriness for him in the cup. He looked in the cup, and there was damnation in that. And his Father wouldn't take it out of his hand. He had to drink it up. And there are times, aren't there times for us when God's will for us fills us with amazement? How false I would be to the word that God has given to me if I were to pretend that the life of the believer is a breeze, that it's always easy, that it's always manageable. It's always one in which we automatically obtain one victory after another, because so often the road is eventful and the road is difficult and it's full of things that fill us with amazement. The psalmist says, thou hast given us the wine of astonishment to drink. Almost you've made us drunk. We are reeling, we are staggering that this has come into our lives. We never expected it to come into our lives. There are many here who've known that kind, that distance us from the superhuman Christ. But he knew it. He knew that kind of amazement. He knew it. Even with his omniscience, he knew it. He knew this sort of wonder. I can't manage this. I can't handle this in the weakness of my own humanness. Christ full of sorrow, Christ full of amazement, Christ full of fear, as he contemplated the reality of Golgotha, so amazed and very heavy. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I'm dying of sorrow. And I don't believe that the cup was there simply for him to take and quaff and go on. I don't believe that. I do believe that Christ was totally reconciled to the will of God for him, that the cross was the destination. The cross was the end of the journey on earth, the end of human life on earth. I believe he went to Calvary willingly. But behind that contentment and behind that submission, there was a great struggle. He had to struggle to bring his created humanness into submission to the will of God. And I don't think there's anything unworthy in that. As you know, the struggle it's been for you to say goodbye to your best friend, to bring your created humanness into submission and say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The recoil of his humanness from the divine anathema. That's perfectly natural. That's only a tribute to the accuracy of his own insight of what being made sin for us and what the wrath of God against all that is evil and dirty means. So the Lord goes through all those emotions, the emotions of sorrow and the emotions of amazement and the emotions of fear, that emotional pain. It's part of the anathema. He was sorrowful even unto death. So there was the physical pain. That was part of the curse. And there was the emotional pain. And thirdly, then, there's the social pain. And I believe that I'm saying Christ suffered in his relationships. Go back to basics. What is man? Man is a creature made in the image and likeness of God. And the God in whose image he is made, whose image he bears, is a triune God. He doesn't simply exist as one, but as three. Allah doesn't. Allah is simply one. Go back billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years ago and go back as infinitely go back. And there's just Allah. There's nothing, nothingness. There's no one to relate to, no one to speak to. There's just Allah. Poor Allah. But with Christ, there was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They were there, weren't they? The vision we're given at the beginning of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And there it is, God with God. There is withness in God. That's the sort of God he is. Not just the glory of his unity, but the glory of his own uniqueness of God with God. And that means in God there is always togetherness. In God there is never loneliness. In God there is never isolation. There is God in love. So always from the beginning, there was never a more loving Father than God the Father. There was a never more loving, loved Son than the Son, and never a more loving Son, and never a more loved Spirit by the Father and the Son. This love was reciprocated. God, not a monad like Allah, but not someone who exists in undifferentiated isolation, but there is in God love, there is in God fellowship, there is in God communion and union. And when God made man, he made man in his own likeness. He made him for community, he made him for fellowship, he made him for witness. He didn't make him to be a lone ranger. And a man, well, he will find much of his need met in fellowship with God. At one great level, God walked in the garden and man went and walked in the garden with him. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me, I am his own. And there was that lovely familiarity before the fall. In that vertical plane, man had fellowship with God. Man had witness with God. And yet that God who made man in his image said, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good that it goes on just like this, just Adam. I will give him an help meet for him. And he provided for man's social needs. Man needed a wife. Man needed a family. Man needed togetherness with his own kind. And it's a glorious thing that when Jesus Christ became man, he became man in the image of God. He became man in the image of God's togetherness, in God's witness. He needed fellowship. In the most marvelous fulfillment, of course, 30 years in that home with his half-brothers and sisters and his mother and father and the community, and he grew in favor with them all. And then in fellowship with God, those marvelous pictures we have of him rising up early and going and speaking to God, and the wonderful prayer of John 17, the sort of things he said to his Father. He went to the holy place. He went with boldness and he spoke with God. And he found fellowship with God. But, you see, there is something I find more glorious still. That even in Christ and all that unbroken communion with God, appropriating him in the morning and thanking him at the end of every day, that was not exhaustive fulfillment for Christ made in the image of God. That didn't cancel his need for fellowship. He chose 12, and you say, yeah, well, he chose 12 to be his reporters and chroniclers. He chose 12 to instruct them and commission them to take his message out, to be his ambassadors. But the Bible says he chose 12 to be with him. And there's nothing in the New Testament more glorious than that, that speaks more eloquently of what the reality of incarnation meant, his humanness meant, that he needed fellowship with other men and women made in his image. There was a need, there was a loneliness, there was an isolation that could only be met in that togetherness. Now, that was deprived in John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't have that commission. John the Baptist lived alone in the wilderness, and how he dressed and what he ate. And Jesus went to weddings. Jesus went to parties and sat and talked with people. He met in togetherness with those that were bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He was of the seed of Abraham, and he assumed flesh and blood, and he took the full reality of that flesh and blood. And you know, as you read the Gospels, you find as the end gets nearer, that communion, that fellowship, was more precious to him. You find as Golgotha draws near that the Lord sees less and less of the world, and he preaches less and less in the open and in public, and he withdraws to the 12 and to the upper room and to the feast there. And his inner circle, and the last night then, he says to three, come with me and pray with me, he says. And that wasn't only to observe and to report, and that they should have some great spiritual lesson. Come and watch with me, he says. Like you say, pray for me now, won't you? Pray with me. That he sought someone to bear his burden and share the oppression with him and watch with him. So he wasn't alone in the hour of his agony. And it's at that very point that he experiences his social deprivation. He comes back and they're asleep. They're snoring. Couldn't you watch with me for an hour? You, Simon, you said, though I should die with you, I'll never forsake you. Never. That great word of the orator. Marvelous words of the rhetorician. You couldn't watch an hour. And not long afterwards, they all forsook him, every one of them, and they fled. Despite all their protestations of loyalty, they fled. And then when he's being led away, he hears his best friend, Peter, and he says, I never knew that blasted man. No, I've got nothing to do with him. He's alone in his desolation, in an hour when he most needed sympathy and most needed one to listen to him and just flicker an eye and just catch an eye in a glance and say in that glance, I know what you're doing. I know why you're there. I know why you who could send for a legion of angels and they could deliver you in a moment, why you set your face steadfastly to the cross. And I know no one caught his eye. No one understood. His mother, the Marys, they didn't understand. There was nobody. He trod the winepress alone, utterly alone. He was the object of contempt of the soldiers and the priests and the Pharisees, the object of heartbroken sorrow by his mother, and disappointment in another failed prophet. They all forsook him. They all fled. You know, there are Christians today, and because they've exercised a prophetic ministry, they've known what it is to be misunderstood. They've known what it is to be forsaken by their close associates. Men have falsely accused them. Men have twisted their words. They've exaggerated little mistakes. And part of the great glory of Calvary is the comfort it offers men like that. But oh, what a gulf between our obloquy and his. We've never been totally rejected. We've had our wives there with us. We've had friends to hold our hand. We've heard a faint voice somewhere, our own conscience, that confirms that the stand that we have taken is correct. If you feel that yours is a lonely path, the universe is empty, that the world doesn't understand you, stand close to the man of Calvary. There is ultimate, there is unqualified repudiation. Nobody cares, nobody understands, no one appreciates. Every other martyr has had his supporters. Every other martyr has had a crowd of people waiting at the prison gates as the cart came out, and they've walked behind it, and they've sung psalms, and they've looked in love with him, and they've prayed with him. And he's had the defense of standing and saying words, hurling defiance at his torturers. Not Jesus. Ah, there's one, isn't there? There's the one terrorist who's hanging alongside him, and he sees something. Nobody else sees it. There's a testimony there on Golgotha. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But I would say that long before our Lord endured the final agony, that brother was totally beyond any counseling efficiency or ministry to the one who was dying there with him. So, our Lord had physical pain, he had emotional pain, and he had social pain. And lastly, that curse meant our Lord had spiritual pain. Now, we can divide that into two. We can divide that, firstly, in the totality of his exposure to satanic onslaught. Satan. It was the hour of the power of darkness. And the devil then came out from the pit, and he hurled his own blazing arrows, his incendiaries, and they all were accurately aimed at the man on that central cross. The incendiaries of doubt, the incendiaries of blasphemy, the incendiaries of despair. Oh, I don't say that they caused any conflagration when they touched his heart. I don't say there was any combustible material in the heart of Christ that those arrows of Satan could set fire to. But the pain was there, and the darkness was there, in the valley of the shadow of death. You know, in Colossians 2, you have that wonderful picture of Christ translating us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, rescuing us, making an incursion into the power of darkness, into the authority where Satan is, and he comes right into that kingdom. He comes in and in. He comes where men crucify other men, where they hurl a woman at his feet and pick up jagged rocks that they want to thump into her body to crush her skull and her ribs. And he's there. He's there where the darkness is and the gambling is. He's there and the blasphemy is. And he comes on a redemptive commando raid. He comes to rescue us, this tremendous rescue operation, to deliver us from the power of that kingdom where all our friends and many of our family are living even today. And entering it, the darkness sticks. The darkness you can feel. The darkness attacks and assaults. Satan's doubts are there, and Satan's blasphemous thoughts, and Satan's endeavors to bring the Lord not only into despondency, but into despair. Satan opens the lid of the door into the bottomless pit, and out they pour, every one of them. They vacate hell like hornets, and the biggest hornets flow. Wild bees all coming in a swarm, and they land on that one on the central cross. And they express their venom and their hatred. They want to kill their Lord there, to bring him to despair, the gates of hell. And our Lord was, I'm talking about his spiritual anguish, and I'm saying the first thing you've got to think of then is the satanic attack that there is on him. And then secondly, there's the dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the final manifestation of God's anathema. God putting a gulf, a separation, a great gulf, like there is between heaven and hell, between himself and his Son. So what did that mean? Well, it meant, on one level, the lack of assurance, the loss, the total loss of the assurance of sonship, that God was his Father. The loss of a sense that God was there assisting him. I don't believe that God ever ceased helping him. There's a great prophecy, isn't it? Behold my servant, whom I will uphold. And God the Father was upholding him through his agony, but he wasn't conscious of it. I believe it was through the Eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot to God. But he wasn't conscious of that, that the Father was upholding him, that the Spirit was never so active, never so focused on one great mission now to keep giving strength to the Son. And it's a parable of our experience. There are times when, well, we have no idea how much God is helping us, but we're not conscious of it. Yes. We feel terribly alone and very vulnerable, but God is there, and God is helping. We lack the comfort of it and the sense of it. And so Christ lost the sense of God's comfort and God's love. He never lost the love. I would think God never loved him as much as when he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. God delighted in his servant. My elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He'd been lovely and pleasant in his life. He was more lovely and more pleasant in his death. It was a sacrifice. It was a sweet-smelling aroma to Almighty God, a fragrance that comes from Golgotha. God loved him for it. But God didn't tell him. Love was a reality, but the sense of it was withheld, the sense of sonship. And you say, what's your proof text for that one? My proof text is Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Everywhere else he says Father, doesn't he? Abba, he says. It's fashionable, I know, to translate that Daddy. He was never that to Christ. Holy Father, righteous Father. We don't in adulthood, at least not in Wales, commonly when we've grown up, call our fathers Daddy. We did when we were little. We call them Dad. That's how we say it to them. You know, he's speaking to his Father. He can't say Father. He can't say Abba. My God. But it's still my God, isn't it? There's no despair on Calvary. There's no despair. In many ways, there is faith and there is hope, and it's triumphing over impossible deprivation. That's the glory of it. It's mine. It is my God, but it's not my Father. Because in his consciousness, he is face to face with all that God is light, in whom is no darkness at all. All that is numinous, all that is heavenly, all that is holy. All that the angels cover their eyes when they look at. And he can't cover his eyes with his hands, can he? They're nailed to that cross. His sonship is obscured. I don't say he doubted it, but I do say that he wasn't conscious of it. He was desolate in a sense of help, a sense of love, a sense of sonship. He cries, and there's no answer. I called, but there is none to hear. And he had no preparation for that. All through eternity, there'd be his Father and him. That's always, always, always what had been the case. And then in this world then, he had his Father to appropriate at the beginning of the day and to commune with whenever he wanted to, his Father always there with him, face to face, in the upper room, that wonderful familiarity in that prayer. And telling Father exactly what he wants, I will that they whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am. Father, let this cup pass from me, he says. And he cries on Calvary out of the depths of his unparalleled need to the God who'd always been there. And he wasn't. He didn't feel he was there. Couldn't find him. Wherever he looked, there was taunting and agony, and there was his resistance to the darts and the temptations. No angel to comfort him. God had sent an angel after his temptations in the wilderness and after his bloody sweat in the garden. He sent angels. But there was no voice saying, this is my beloved Son on the cross. There was desolation. No voice saying, I'm well pleased with you, son. He was in the far country. He was in the strange, distant country. He was the scapegoat in the wasteland, in the wilderness, in hell, and he cried to God and heard nothing but the echo of his own voice and the cry, crucify, crucify, crucify. That was all. And the pain in the father himself as he looks at his own son, like Abram must have looked at Isaac. The grief, the anguish in Abram's heart as he tied Isaac down to the altar. And Jesus was a lovelier son and God a more loving father. All the love was there, all the father's care, all the father's longing to spare him and to hold his son's hand and whisper in his ear. But he was anathema, he was accursed, he was sin. And God couldn't look on him. He was the Holocaust. He was the total sacrifice, the body cut open, the entrails steaming, the shambles of Golgotha. And it was burn and burn in the magnificent rectitude of a sin-hating God. He did not spare his own son, Romans 8. And he must have longed to. Mothers long to spare their boys when they are suffering for Christ. Jim Elliot's mother and father must have said, oh, he was young. We should have gone there and died that death and relieved that pain. You know, there's that great phrase in the Gospels of the soldiers, and sitting down, they watched him there. Him there. The Son of God crucified, the Son of God in the anathema, the Son of God standing in the naked flame of the holiness of God, forsaken by a God who loved him so much, who longed to comfort, but the cup shall not pass. It can't be put to one side. He must suffer many things. He must, he tells them. He must go to Jerusalem. He must be betrayed. He must. And in that must, it's not human convention. It's not theological contrivance. It's the great reality deep in the heart of God. The reality that says God can forgive sins. God loves to forgive sins. God multiplies pardon. But God condones nothing. But God must bear the sin that God forgives. The one who bears it is the one who exacts it. God demands the atonement. God provides the atonement. God becomes the atonement. God looks for the lamb, and God finds a lamb. And he finds it in his own flock, and he finds it in his own bosom. God, it becomes the Lamb. And that is surely the great single reality in the Christian faith. He became a curse for us. He became the sacrifice. He became a scapegoat. And why? Why is the paradox so important? And if you and I are taking it in our stride, we'll never see the glory. Unless you see the immorality of it. And the anomalousness of it, and the illegality, and the ugliness of it, and the utter indefensible horrendousness of it. The Son of God on a cross. That's the ugliest deed in human history. It is ugly as the human rejection of God. It is ugly as God is crucifying his own Son. And I need light there. I need help there. Otherwise, the world is a black hole. There's no reason. There's no logic. There's something here more horrific than Belsen, more mind-boggling than Auschwitz. Why did God crucify his own son? And It's in one little word here, for. He made him a curse for us. It's that personal connection that made him a debtor, that made him sinner, made him sin. And that's why God recoiled. And that's why Christ is in the far country. And that's why God wouldn't listen when he cried. He wouldn't look when the Savior bleed. For. He was for us. It's not the for of solidarity. It's the for of substitution. He's my agent. He's my sin. He didn't spare him. He made him a curse for us. And the consequence, we are redeemed. We are redeemed. How we love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it means there's no condemnation. There is none whatsoever. For all our past sins and all our present sins and all our future sins. Because Christ was made a curse for us. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank thee for taking us to such holy ground. We bless thee for him who was made a curse for us, for the beautiful Lamb of God. Thank you for him. Thank you. Lord Jesus, love so amazing, so divine, that you did it because you loved creeps like us, twerps like us, pathetic, weak men and women like us, and you loved us so much as not to spare him the physical and the emotional pain and the social pain and the spiritual pain. It all was focused on him, that it might not be focused on us. Amazing love. And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Accept our poor worship through Christ our Savior. Amen. Yeah, I understand the question. I don't know if I can add anything except repeat it. Sometimes, often with me, I'm not conscious of how people love me. You know, your congregation loves you. And I'm not conscious of it. I'm conscious of every little difficulty and so on, and the little snubs I've had. And they love me, and I'm not conscious of it. But the love is there, and if there was a test, then I'd find out that they did love me. And sometimes in families like that, a child would say, "Nobody loves me in this house." The child is adored and loved. So there's a difference between being loved and being conscious of that love. And God sovereignly removed that consciousness. His fellowship is because if there is sin, you are sin, and there's the murderer there, and the adulterer, and the drunkard, and the fornicator, and the thief, and the liar, and the covetous man. It's there. It is. It's sin in its unexpurgated purity. All it's terrible, hellish, damnable, worth. It's there. He's made sin, and that's what he's there. And there's no light of, no fellowship of light and darkness, and he's darkness there. And so God removes then his sense of fellowship with his own son. But he knows he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, and so God highly exalts him. God is delighted in him. God is proud of him. God boasts in him. The angels look on in amazement, and they wait for a signal from God, and they zoom down in a squadron and deliver him. No signal comes. He makes them see. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus takes that death. And he goes through that valley. And he tastes death for us. He tastes being dead for us. He tastes then what lies before any of you if you reject this Savior and this salvation. The only substitute there is. There's only one Lamb of God. There's only one blood that shed that cleanses us from sin. And you need to be covered by it. There's only one name you can plead. When I asked a woman with the elders the Coral Ridge question, why should God let you into heaven? She looked in shock back at me. And she said, because of Jesus. Don't you know that? That's the only hope that we have. It's because of Jesus. Because he took the hell and bought for us heaven. Jesus then, experiencing in reality, he experiences the wrath of a sin-hating God. It's not for his sin. And part of the experience then is suffering the loss of the love and closeness of his beloved Father.